Man, so if you haven't opened up your Bibles yet, get them to John 17. Get them to John 17, and as you're turning there, just a few family notes for, because you know, we family. By the way, good morning.
Good morning.
this has been a pretty crazy week with hospital stuff. Doug and Ruth, hey! Sorry, welcome back. Oh, man.
Yeah.
It's good to see you guys. Also, if you haven't yet seen Debbie Simpson, she's... There you are. You're so small. She was taken to the ER Monday night, and I don't know if you guys got too many of the updates, because she handles our prayer chain in tandem with Wanda. And so some people didn't know she was taken to the ER Monday night with a blood pressure of 40 over 60 and was not able to breathe. And so by God's grace, things got cleared up, and after a lot of tests, they found out that just a weak heart muscle. And so don't scare her. Don't do anything. She's very jumpy. She will get scared real quick. I scare all the time. I just walk in. I'm like, hey, Debbie. She's like, oh, gosh. It's like, I can't change what I said. What do you want me to do? Hey, Debbie, that's even worse. But we praise God for her. So there is a meal train, but it's already been booked. Every night's already been booked. So continue to shower her with love. Also, we got a neat little card this week. Some of y'all don't know their names, but they are longtime members here named Bob and Claudette Berge. About 2 years ago, Bob had a stroke and has pretty much put them to be shut-ins. They're not able to get out much at all. And maybe a month ago, I sent out an email to all of you asking for you to send them cards of encouragement because their anniversary was getting ready to come up. And I think 67 years of marriage. So, God's grace, right? Well, you guys got a thank you card. Waynesboro FM Church, thank each and every one of you who sent beautiful anniversary cards to Bob and I. They were very touching to our heart. They made our anniversary very special. We thank the Lord for giving us 67 years together. Love and prayers, Claudette and Bob Berge. Wanted to share that with you guys this morning. Thank you for being the church. Really grateful for that. Now, I want to go ahead and give you a bit of a heads up. This morning might be a little touchy. This morning, there might be some parts of it that get pretty hard because of the nature of what we're going to be talking about in John 17. So let me start off with what we're about to go through in this way. A lot of pastors and preachers preach in a way that make you the main subject of this book. And they read you into all sorts of parts of this book that you don't belong in. So, for example, one of my favorite ones is the story of David and Goliath. You know that story? David, this little shepherd boy, takes on this Goliath. And what do they do? What are the Goliaths in your life? And what are the 5 stones that you need to go pick up to take him out? Right? The whole point of that story is to exalt the fact that we can't beat Goliath. Only one can. And his name was Christ. David's just showing us about Christ. And so one of the worst things you can do is kind of read yourself into this book where you're not supposed to be read into. But here's one of the best parts of this morning. We're about to go through a text where you should absolutely read yourself into this text. You should see yourself in it. Because Jesus is praying for you, specifically. Last week, it was kind of like he prayed for his disciples and us by extension. This week, he's got you in mind. Cliff, you see this? He says, I have prayed for those who have believed in me through the disciples' word. You don't have your Bible. Where's your Bible? There it is, right there. Did you see it, Jamie? You see it in verse 20? Oh, you need glasses. Yeah. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Amen. Becky, do you see your name there?
Sure.
You're there. Ben? Bobby, do you guys see it? It's there. You're in the text right now. It's you. He's praying for you. He's going to the Father with your name in mind. And he's asking things for you. Because he loves you so deeply. Now, the funny thing is, I thought I had John 17. I was apparently in 1 Corinthians 11. So I'm glad you guys had your Bibles. There's John 17, different bookmark. Verse 20. I pray not only for these, the 12, the disciples that were with him now, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Have you believed in Jesus because of the apostles' words? Yes, you have. Therefore, you are here, being prayed for by the Son of God. What a gift. I don't ever want us to get over that. To ever let us be like passively, oh, okay, he's praying for me. This is our Savior lifting us up. 2 millennia ago, while he was in the world, he prayed for you. And guess what? He hasn't stopped praying for you. Hebrews tells us that he lives to bring intercession, to make intercession. In Romans 8:34, it says this, that Christ Jesus is the one who died, better yet than that, was raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. He continues to pray for us by name. Jesus is the original intercessor, and he's talking to his dad about you. Now, in our text this morning, he specifically continues on in his prayer with three things that he's praying for us, at least three things that I see. Some people combine two and make them into one. I'm just going to keep them parsed out. And I want to point out something to you before I tell you what they are. A lot of the ways that we pray, God, would you do this? Help me to do this. So help me to do evangelism well. Help me to obey your word well. Help me to advance your kingdom well. I pray that way, and I don't think it's wrong to pray those ways. We often pray about things that we need to do, that we want to do. But here he actually doesn't pray a thing about what we should do. All of his prayers for us here are about who we would be. Because that's the Christian dynamic. Religion tells you and demands you do. The gospel invites you in to be. And how different that is. All of his requests for you here in verses 20 through 26 are about what you will be. And there's three things that he says. May they be one. May they be in us, as he's talking to his Father. And may they be with me. All of it around what we would be. Some of it is where we would end up, location. The other part of it is in our relationship with one another. Now, these are in the order of appearance in the text. But they're not going to be in the order in which we address them this morning. Not because I think one way it should have been done differently or better. We're going to address 2, then 3, and then we're going to go back to the first one. Mainly because 2 and 3 are a recurring theme that we've already covered in his farewell discourse to his disciples. So we're going to see some stuff from chapter 14, some stuff from chapter 15. So we're going to address them, but we're not going to go too in-depth in them. We're going to go really in-depth in the first one. So I don't mean to confuse you in any way, but we are going to start with that second one, the second prayer. May they be in us. That's found in verse 21, second part of it. After he just said, may they be one, he says, may they also be in us. Now, to be in something, he's probably alluding to the imagery that we looked at back in chapter 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Actually, let me just do you a favor. Boom. Oh, that didn't work. Remain in me, or abide in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will produce much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. So all of that embodied in this one single request that he makes here: may they, us, be in Jesus. May we be abiding in him. May we be in the Father and in the Son, that we would be so identified with the Godhead and dependent upon him for life and fruitfulness that we become the locus of the Father's work in the world. And that's exactly what he prays to the end of. Look at, for what purpose is he praying this? Why does he ask that his Father, that we may be in him? Look at verse 21 in the latter part of it. May they also be in us, so that, every time you see that, that's purpose, circle it, so that the world may believe you sent me. Brothers and sisters, our being in Christ is 1,000% required for the sake of mission. We can't do it without being in him. We can't bear any kind of fruit without him. And here's what's so crazy about this. Caught up in Jesus' prayer for us, he's also keeping the world that he came to die for in mind as he prays for us. Because remember, he still loved the world in such a way that he came, that the Father sent his only Son. That Jesus here prays for us to be something to the benefit of the world, that the world would come to believe that the Father sent the Son. Keep in mind what the world is about to do to Jesus. Arrest him, put him through illegal trials, condemn him to death on false witness accounts, beat him, flog him, mock him, crucify him. And he's still praying for the benefit of the world. He says, may they, you, us, be in Jesus, abiding, remaining in him, so that the world can believe. So that's the second prayer request that Jesus makes of the Father for you. Be in the Son. Be caught up in life with God. Then there's this third prayer request that he makes down in verse 24. That third request is, may they be with us. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. May they be with me. Now again, we've had this conversation. We've seen Jesus talk about this before to his disciples in John 14. I'll bring that up. Hey, it worked. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And here he's praying to his Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to be with me. Do you hear the word want there? Jesus wants you. He wants you to be with him. He tells his dad, God, Father, I want them. Abba, I want them to be with me. I want this. He wants you to be with him. And you know what's so crazy about this? He says this knowing full well everything that comes with you. Everything that once was about you. Everything that was true about you before you came to faith in Christ. He has that in view already, because you know you don't, in the timeline of history, exist yet. You're just a thought on God's mind. in Jesus' heart, and he knows your full life before you were even born. And he sees all of those years of rebellion, all of those years of you keeping God at arm's length, all of those years where you did not have God in your marriage or in your family or in your life. And he said, I want him. I want her. And not only that, he would also see in full view of all the times after you came to faith in Christ where you'd trip up and land on the ground and smack your face because you ran off into some sin somehow. He saw that too. He says, no, I still want. I still want. Why? For what purpose does Jesus want us to be with him where he is? He gives us the answer. Why does Jesus want us with him after his crucifixion and after his resurrection and after his ascension? So that you and I can see his full, unlimited, radiant glory. Look at verse 24. I want them to be with me where I am so that, there's another purpose, circle it, they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Keep in mind, this is the thing that he mentioned back in verse 5. Look at verse 5. You shouldn't have to turn the page too much. Verse 5 of chapter 17. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. He wants us to see his glory, how incredibly awesome and great he is. And for those who don't understand the nature of God, they hear this and think, man, Jesus is pretty egotistical. He wants us to see how great he is. Is he a glory monger? A megalomaniac? I want them to see how great I am. Is that from a heart of ego and selfishness and pride? No. What if seeing and knowing and enjoying the radiant glory of God is the best thing for us? Do you see that? Can you understand? Think about it. What else is God going to point you to try to get you to worship, to try to get you to enjoy? That would then become God and greater than him. He can't point you to somewhere else because he is the greatest. He is the best. For him to love you full well, he needs to draw you to himself, not to anything else. You see, the problem is we trade glories. We try to look into the world around us and try to find things that are glorious, and we try to enjoy those things, and we find how far they fall short. When Jesus is the most radiant, glorious there is. That's why Jesus wants us to be with him, because it's one of the best things for us, is to see how glorious he is, now and forevermore. So he prays for us that we would be in the Godhead, that we would be in Christ, and he also prays for us that we would be with him. The second and third prayer request, check. Let's go back to the first one for us. Let's start in verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. May they all be, what is it? One. May they all be one. Now, just in case we're on different pages here, I want to make sure we understand he doesn't say may they all be united. There's a difference between united and one. A team can be united in playing soccer. That's why we have Augusta United, the soccer club, right? It's a bunch of people coming together to play soccer, right? This doesn't say may they be united. It says may they be one. Literally, the Greek word is the number one. So if I have two of something and I take away half of them, how many do I have left? Thank you. It is. It's just one. It's the singularity here. When we think of being united, we think of teamwork. That's not what Jesus simply has in view here. He says, may they be one. May they be a singularity. Though we are many, we are one body, as Joseph read earlier. Now, we obviously know unity is implied. But unity can leave people confused. When Jesus talks about oneness, he's talking about may they be one existence, aka the church. May they be one. Why is it so important? Well, think about it first off. Look around you real quick. Look at who all's here. Did you go to the same colleges? No. Do you have the same passions? Does everybody like the Washington football team? What's their team name now? Clearly, no. Yeah. No. Do you like the same? No, you don't like the same sports teams. You don't like the same kind of cars if you're a Ford or a Chevy man, right? Like whatever. If you like guns, if you don't like guns, like whatever it is. You look around and you just think, man, we are kind of diverse. There's all sorts of things that we come in when we're different. Jesus is praying that we would be one because there's something much deeper that unites us all, that brings us all together as one, a bond so tight, so eternal, that nothing in a stadium or a social club could ever mimic. I want to make sure we understand when we talk about oneness and the singularity of the church. This doesn't mean uniformity, and I feel like I have to clarify this every time. In the military, right? Some of you, thank you for your service in the military. You guys get to put on a uniform, right? If you watch a military documentary, you'll see all the soldiers lined up, and they're all dressed in the same garb, and you can hardly tell the difference between any one of them. They're all nameless. They're all faceless. They all just blend in together. They're one mob. That's fine. Uniformity, that's that. But if we as a church push for uniformity in the church, it will actually be one of the most disunifying things that we can do. Because of exactly what Joseph just read earlier for our offering text. If I push you all to be a hand, then nobody's a foot. Or if I push you all to be a head, nobody's going to be a hand or a nose or an ear. You have been uniquely gifted and personalized by God. So we're not trying to push for uniformity only in our faith, that our faith would become uniform, together, one faith, as Ephesians 4 would say. So in other words, when we talk about this oneness, we're not losing identity. You don't lose your specific singular identity when you become one. There's still a personhood there. It's a personhood preserved. And the reason why I know this is because we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And though there are three persons, it's one God. In other words, hold on to your seatbelts. The church is supposed to point to the very nature of the existence of God. Look at verse 21 again. May they all be one, as or just like you, Father, are in me and I am in you. We're talking about the Trinity here. Trinity, if you want a helpful definition, good luck, right? The Trinity is God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is only one God. There you go. Figured it out. It took 2,000 years. I'm just kidding. I still don't get it. And that triunity The Bible tells us there's two things in the world that are supposed to point, reflect the triunity of our God. One of them, many of you have already enjoyed, your marriage. The two become one flesh. We talked about that earlier this year in the marriage series. Your marriage is supposed to reflect the unity of God, the triunity of God. A marriage is supposed to do that. The Bible tells us the two become one flesh. That's one thing that exists in the world today that is supposed to point the world to the triunity of God. There's something else. The church. The only two things where the many become one. Marriage and the church. Though we are many, we are one body. Guys, there is nothing like the church in the world today. Nothing like it. In fact, one author, he described this fact as like every church has a picture frame around that church and a sign that's written above it that simply says, "Come, see what God is like." Talk about pressure. Come in here and you're supposed to see what God is like in this. Not just this. It's supposed to be observable in this. Woo-hoo. Now, if marriage, biblically marriage, and the church are the two things that exist in the world today that are designed to reflect the triunity of our God, can you understand now why Satan would be so set on dividing all of those? That why he would be so set on dividing the church? Why he would be so set on dividing marriages? Because those things are supposed to reflect the triunity of God. And when they divide, they dismiss it. The question to ask is, can God be divided out? No. No, you cannot separate the Father from the Son or the Spirit. They are always co-eternal, always one. And that's why God's, one of the things Jesus says, what God has put together, let not man separate. In context, that's for marriage. But in principle, the church fits under that too. Because the church was put together by God. And let not man separate it. Y'all ready? So then why do we continue to divide? Why do we disunite from churches that we've covenanted to? Don't get me wrong, God can move us from church to church as he needs his giftings distributed. And as a pastor, I will bless that always. Please go follow the leadership of your king. But there are very few times where division in the church is necessary. Very few. We have seen that happen in the last decade, where social issues have infiltrated theology in the church. And denominations have split over matters like homosexuality and trans identity. And those who have agreed with what God has said we're having a tough time continuing, preserving this because we see what God's word says about this and the denominational leadership is not following this. You realize technically that we as Free Methodists are part of the Protestant line, which comes from the Reformation back in the 1500s, 1517. Protest, Protestant. It was a splitting off, it was a dividing off for the sake of preserving what was said to be the gospel, the nature of grace over works. So in very few times is dividing necessary. And in most of the ways that it happens, it's simply just heartbreaking. And almost all of it fits under the category simply of sin. You see, sin acts like a pair of scissors. Sin separates. It cuts us off from God. It's what cut us off in Genesis 3. Sin also separates you from the ones that you sin against in a way. When you trespass, when you lie, when you cheat, when you slander, there's a separating that happens in that. Yes, we are still saints who sin and are in desperate need of grace. But sin will almost always be the reason why division happens in the church. Almost always it's sin. And if you were to go look up just some articles, reasons why churches divide, people split, that aren't theological, that aren't attempts to preserve God's word through the church. There's a few top contenders in the life of a church that disrupt the unity of the church. Are y'all ready for this? Gossip. Gossip, rumors, slandering. Did you hear so-and-so did such-and-such in this time and place? Fill in the blanks. Churches that use their prayer request list as the gossip corner. I don't think we do. By God's grace, we don't. But that prayer time often turns up into just a gossip session. Gossip is pretty deadly for the joy in the life of the church. You know what else can be pretty disruptive in the unity of a body of Christ? The Bible calls it grumbling, complaining. Grumbling literally coming from grumble, like the inner parts of the body. Grumbling, you can see it often in Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they would grumble about what they didn't have. They would grumble to Moses, we would have been better off back in Egypt as slaves. You brought us out here to die. Jeez, Moses. Grumbling. That's why James in his book, his letter in chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You know what else can really divide a church is its manipulation, scheming. The devil is a schemer. Need I say more? There's also something that can divide the church. Insisting on your own way. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul addresses some potential division in the church in Philippi when he says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should not look to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Insisting on your own way, preserving your preferences and concerns as primary, is something that can disrupt unity in the church. I'm just going off of what I see in stories and cases around churches in America. There's one more. Fake faith. Hypocrisy. Keeping up facades. Why? Because we don't know the real you. And if we don't know you and we don't know if you are good, then we can't trust. If you don't know me and you don't believe that I'm good, there's no trust here. Now, I say all of this because that's kind of things that I have seen in the nature of church in the membership. Don't get me wrong. If we're going to call a cow a cow, we also need to call a horse a horse. I don't know why I said that. Because there's all sorts of things in church leadership, too, that can cause division. Especially when pastors get into all sorts of scandals. It is deeply heartbreaking to hear when a pastor runs off with the pianist. Which, by the way, that's true here, but she's my wife. I get to do that. Disarmed. All right. When the pastor gets caught embezzling money, when a church leader gets caught abusing, it can come in all shapes and sizes, and it can damage the witness of the church to the world, and it can damage the witness of the church to its own people. Some problems that we have is we can look at people within the church and think that's how it should be, when we're not supposed to look to one another for the definition of how it should be. We look to this and we see how it should be, and we give grace for everyone who doesn't line up. Now, I've seen this before. Just an example. Does it work? Oh, are we on? I didn't know I could do that. I'm going to play Beethoven for you. Are you ready? I played Beethoven pretty bad, didn't I? Who are you going to blame for that, Beethoven or me? You don't go back to Beethoven and said, Scott played you bad. I can't trust you, Beethoven. That's like saying it's Satan's fault, okay? It's not his fault. Do you see where I'm going with this? Guys, like, we can look at people in the church and say, well, that dismisses the church. It dismisses Christ. If they play Christ wrong, then Christ must not be good. No. We don't get to go to Beethoven and say we played him bad. It's his fault. If a leader in the church or a member in the church isn't following Christ the way he should, we don't then get to discount Christ or the church, nor do we get to speak bad about either of them. You want to know why? Well, because Christ is king and the church is his bride. And I don't know about you, but I don't really feel comfortable talking about another man's bride in a negative way. You can come try it with me and my wife. You might not be standing too long. Sorry, that's not a... Ooh. Sanctify me, Lord. Guys, I realize many of you have been hurt as you've been doing life in the church. And some of you have decided that it's not worth it, and you've decided to keep away. And you've been away for a long time. And maybe you're here for one of the first times in a while, and you're like, all right, I'm just going to give it a shot again. Trust me, as you commit to this body, you will find broken people. As you hear the pastor preach, you will hear it from a broken man. You just witnessed it. Apparently, I make threats. Brothers and sisters, there are a billion ways for the church to divide. And there's only one way for the church to unite. There are a billion ways that we can divide ourselves off. There's only one way that we can be one. And that's simply this: oneness among us requires Christ in us. It requires Christ in us, not just his presence, his character, his spirit, his giftings, everything about Christ. Look at verse 23. This is where that comes from. Verse 23, this is, I would just circle it all. I am in them, and the ones you gave me, and the ones who are going to believe in me through the word of the apostles. I am in them, and you are in me, so that, there's the purpose again, so that they may be made completely one. We will not be perfected in oneness without Christ within us. It's impossible. It must be that the Christ that's in us, as unstoppable and radical as he is, and our devotion to him and his word, that's going to perfect us. It has to be Christ in us if we're going to see oneness. I promise you, if you take anything that exists in this world apart from this and try to make it the glue that keeps you stuck to the church, it will fail you miserably. If you take any person in here, including the one that usually stands here, and make that person what keeps you one with the church, you will fall away quickly. If you take any tradition in the church, if you take any layout of the church or any object in the church, and you say that that's the thing that makes us one, you will be divided off super quick. It will break us apart. We must understand that the thing that keeps us one is Christ and his word. That's what we have for there to be oneness. We don't achieve oneness by just simply enthusiastically hunting for the lowest common denominator of our theology. Oh, you believe God exists? I guess we're one, right? No, demons believe that and they shudder at the thought. Right? It's not the lowest theological common denominator. And it doesn't come as a result of committees. We don't appoint a unity committee in the church and think that's what's going to happen. Oh, they'll help us become one. Mm-mm. It is your individual relationship with Christ and him being in you that then makes us one as a body. Because we share something more powerful than a common experience or a shared interest. We share Christ. We share Jesus. And you and I don't need to compromise the truth to stay united in that. We keep the truth. We hold on to it. And one of the things that defines us in unity is that whatever this says, I'm believing. Christian unity is the result of each and every one of us entering into a deep relationship that exists within the Trinity. Now, this prayer that Jesus prays, may they all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you. It gets repeated down in verse 23. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one. But the sentence doesn't stop there. It keeps going. So that, okay, we've got the purpose. We've got a purpose for the oneness of the church again. So that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our oneness is designed by God to show the world that the Father sent the Son and that he loves his church. Guys, our unity does not have the power to convert people from death to life. Our unity doesn't do that. But our unity is a channel through which God redemptively works in the world. Through our unity, as we preach and share the gospel and we bring people in to the healing and the restoring nature of life in the church. So when people have all sorts of different preferences, all sorts of different hobbies and jobs and backgrounds and genders and skin colors and accents and tastes and all sorts of loves and all of those things, and when they come together and they commit that they're going to love each other as Christ has loved us, we are opening a window to heaven. And people will begin to feel the breeze from that far-off country. And in their souls, they'll long for what was once a long dormant hope. Brothers and sisters, we need to be one.